Well, turn, brethren, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. We pick up the reading at verse 44. Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Let's again pray. Father, we again are coming to you as your people, as a corporate entity. We know, Lord, you love to hear your people praise you. You love to hear your people honor and glorify you. You love to hear your people pray. And so we pray to you, O God, knowing again that you are the loving Heavenly Father who loves to give good gifts. You are the greatest of givers. And so we ask you, Lord, to give us what we need. We often forget how much we need your Spirit to teach us and to guide us and to help us and enlighten our minds to better understand and have that word applied to our lives. So come, Holy Spirit, come and be our teacher, our counselor. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. The Christian life is put under a number of images or graphic pictures. One is that of a journey or a pilgrimage. And remember how Peter picks up that image in 1 Peter 1 and refers to us as pilgrims. And John Bunyan obviously caught hold of that image, and that lies behind Pilgrim's Progress. The Christian life is also described under the image of war. Ephesians 6, the picture of a soldier who's fully armored with the armor of God, and Paul leaves no illusions as to the fact that it will be a tough fight. He describes our enemies not in terms of flesh and blood, but powers and principalities in high places. And then he goes on to mention the devil. But Paul is quick also to make it clear that we are strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. This is a battle we can win. Another image that Paul incorporates, he uses it, I think, three or four times, is that of running a race. And for what, several months now, we have been using that running image, emphasizing this whole matter of running the race, running it well, and finishing well. And we have referenced the last lap, or what is sometimes called the gun lap, to describe the back end of this race. Our focus has been upon older saints, senior citizens. You often hear pastors gearing their sermons for young people, and we shouldn't ignore the young people, but I think we forget old people. And the older I get, the more sensitive I become. But we need to remember the older saints, and in the later stages of life, they might not be able to run quite as fast, but they can still run well. We started out saying that this race must be run realistically. We need to know what we are up against, and that's why we must run perseveringly. And then we consider this matter of hope, that we are running this race with hope. We have a lot of present hopes as well as future hopes when it comes to running this race. I wasn't quite sure where to go. I thought I had a last sermon on this, by the way. I was going to deal with the whole matter of legacy. What kind of legacy are you going to leave for your children and your grandchildren? If you're running the race well, you should leave a legacy, not necessarily of money, but a spiritual legacy. That's where I was planning to go, but I changed direction after our elders' meeting for some reason, and I'm going to deal with another matter. If we are going to run this race and run it well, we need to maintain our love and devotion and passion for Jesus Christ. Nothing perhaps more essential, nothing more vital in running this race than maintaining and growing not just maintaining, but growing in our love and devotion to Christ. You think of those prayer hymns, more love to thee, more love to thee, or nearer still nearer, draw me close to thy heart, draw me, Savior, so precious thou art. And to cultivate and maintain and grow in our relationship with Jesus, let me just give you what I call here several one-word running strategies. There's many words we could employ, many principles we could employ. This is just like the tip of the iceberg, but let me give you four words I think could help us think more clearly about running this race by and also keeping Jesus Christ first and foremost in our lives. Number one, prioritize. Number two, proclaim. Number three, magnify. Number four, anticipate. So those are the four one-word strategies. We'll open them up as we go on. But prioritize, proclaim, magnify, anticipate. We could add this, couldn't we not? Prioritize Christ, proclaim Christ, magnify Christ, and anticipate Christ. So that's where we're going to go. Number one, prioritize your relationship with Christ. When we began that race, we began by looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews chapter 12. And we continue to run that race. We continue to exercise faith. We continue to look to Jesus. But coming to faith in Christ is illustrated in a lot of different ways. It's illustrated in terms of looking, in terms of hearing, in terms of running, in terms of embracing, in terms of receiving, and also in terms of treasuring Christ. Go back to Matthew 13. When we receive Christ, we receive him as a valuable treasure. This whole chapter is a series of kingdom parables. They're strung together like a necklace, the parable of the sower, the parable of the net, the parable of the mustard seed and yeast. And then you have the parable of the treasure and the parable of great price. And these many parables teach the value of the kingdom and the preciousness of the king. When you receive Christ, you receive the king. You receive the treasure of treasures. You receive the pearl of pearls. Now, we also have to remember, we never want to forget, that Jesus Christ never hid the cost when it came to discipleship. In fact, the figure or the image that probably he used more than any other image was the figure of the cross. Six times, if you count them up, in the gospel, I think three or four times in Luke alone, but six times altogether, he tells us that if you're going to be my disciple, you have to pick up a cross and follow me. And the cross is a symbol of death, a symbol of self-denial, a death to self, a submission to Christ in the midst of adversity, tribulation, rejection from family or friends, even persecution or martyrdom. And Jesus also spoke of the cost element, not only under the figure of a cross, but also in terms of love and hate. Luke chapter 14. Anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, and children, brothers, sisters, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Who's ready for that? Who wants to do that? Any hands raised? Now, Jesus doesn't mean that we are to literally hate our parents or our flesh and blood brothers and sisters and children, but I think it's argued, and most argue this way, that he is saying this, that you must love me in such a way that's obvious that I take priority. Not your wife, not your husband, not your kids. I take priority in your life. I must be your first love. I must come first in your life, not second, not third. And the Apostle Paul, he understood that quite well. He understood that following Jesus meant dying to self. As far as the cost factor, he had scars to prove it. His life was checkered with significant trial, several near-death experiences, scourged, beaten, sitting in jail cells. And one of the words that Paul often used, well, not often, but uses in 2 Corinthians 11 to describe his life on the planet Earth is the word danger. It doesn't matter where I went, Paul said, I was in danger. I was in danger. My life was always under the shadow of the cross. Danger with the Jews, danger with the Gentiles, dangers at sea, dangers in the wilderness, danger, 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 danger. I think he picks up that word danger 8 times. What kept the guy going? What kept him running that race and running it well to the end? Well, he loved Jesus. Didn't he say at one point, the love of Christ constrains me? He loved Jesus, and he knew Jesus loved him. But that was his priority of priorities. The man had a consuming passion, ambition to know, serve, love Jesus. That's why we read Philippians chapter 3. If you go back there, you can see for yourself, Philippians 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything, look at that, everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And that's sort of a euphemism. Cow dung, maybe animal dung or pig dung. I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Paul says, I'm prepared to lose everything, everything, so that I can know Jesus Christ. That is the surpassing worth of knowing him. He was always going deeper and getting closer to Jesus. In knowledge, in love, and devotion. And Christian, all of us, we should always be growing in our knowledge and our devotion to Christ. I hope Christ is more precious to you today than he was 5 years ago. And you have a greater desire to know him. You trust him more, you love him more, and you want to spend more time with him. Knowing, loving him is the great priority in life. Second thing, if we're going to maintain, cultivate intimacy and devotion to Christ, not only must we prioritize Christ, but we must proclaim Christ. We must proclaim Christ. Nobody does it better than Paul when it comes to understanding true love in terms of giving us a detailed description of love, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 13. And one of the things he says about love in 1 Corinthians 13 is this, love does not brag. Love does not boast. It's not puffed up. And one of the easiest things for us to do as human beings is talk about ourselves, pastors included. You know why? Pride. And we love ourselves. And the Apostle Paul knew, at least in the Corinthian church, that they were prone to fall into that ditch or trap, because he knew that the Corinthians were a pretty proud bunch. And they loved the microphone. And so he sets them straight, even in terms of guest preachers that they may have been having on their doorstep. And he says in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, we don't preach ourselves. Mr. Preacher, Get this straight. When you go into that pulpit, don't preach yourself. You're not there to preach yourself. You are there to preach Christ and Him crucified. And if grace gets a hold of us, our hearts, we should want to talk about Jesus really more than we talk about ourselves. That doesn't mean we don't talk about ourselves. People have to get to know you, and you have to get to know them, so hopefully you do talk about yourselves, and there's nothing wrong with talking about football. I heard there was a football game yesterday, and no one's talked to me about it today. That's fine. You can talk about your jobs and careers. I hear men lots of times talk, that's where they live. Mothers talk about their children, of course. You love your children. You talk about your homes. That's great, wonderful. God wants us to enjoy the world we live in. But if someone comes over to your house and spends, what, 3, 4, 5 hours at your house, and there's no talk of Christ, no fragrance of Christ in the conversation, you've missed an opportunity to make much of Christ. A preacher by the name of Trummell, who wrote a book on evangelism, made this his personal life vow. If I have the opportunity to open up a conversation, may it always be about Christ. How can we not talk about Christ? He's the treasure of treasures, right? He's the pearl of pearls. He's the unspeakable gift. Is there anyone greater? Is there anyone more wonderful, more glorious, more personal? He's not a force. He's not a concept. He's a glorious person, and no one's done more for you than Jesus Christ. He saved you. He's befriended you. When you go to prayer, He understands you better than anybody understands you. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. I hope, brethren, as we get older in the faith, as we run the race, we get more zealous about talking about Christ and less about ourselves. The early church, we learn from the book of Acts, when they got persecuted, what did they do? They went out gossiping about Christ. The Bible says we should always be prepared for the answer or give a defense to anyone for the reason of the hope within. So we should always be willing to talk to people about Christ and what He's done for us and why we trust in Christ. And if we make good use of our Bibles, if we do that rather regularly, you should have lots to talk about. Because your Bible is a Christocentric book. Do you know that? The Pharisees didn't get that. It's a Christocentric book. Remember what Jesus said to His disciple friends on the road to Emmaus? In that post-resurrection encounter, remember that they're gloom and doom. They know Jesus died on that cross, and they're convinced He's in the grave, and the resurrection wasn't even on their radar, and Jesus comes alongside them. And at one point, He rebukes them, and He says, "You foolish one. So hard to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Son or the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" And what does He do? He turns them to His Old Testament Bible. He uses Moses and the prophets and interprets them and shows them that the scriptures are concerning me. They're about me. Maybe He took them to Isaiah 53, and said, "That silent lamb is me. I was smitten by God because of your iniquity." Maybe He took them to Psalm 22 and pointed to that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's why I cried that cry from the cross. B.B. Warfield said, "The Old Testament is like a room full of treasure, but the room is dimly lit. It's filled with promises and types and shadows and prophecies that anticipate Christ. We are to run that race and run it well to the end. We should be making much of Christ. Treasure Christ means we prioritize Christ. We proclaim Christ. Thirdly, we magnify Christ. Not too many people will tell you this, but there are joys in getting old. If you're keeping your nose in your Bible and listening to sermons and growing in grace, you become a wiser person. And you begin to navigate life a little bit better when you're older than when you were younger. But there are some benefits to getting old. If you're growing in Christ, you're becoming more like Christ. And the grace in your life is getting stronger. The roots of truth are going deeper into your hearts and life. Romans 12 means there's a progressive renewal of mind, transformation that takes place. You're becoming more like Christ. Paul, in looking at old age from a perspective of negative and positive, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, the negative, he says, the outward man decays. That's the negative. No fun getting old from that perspective. But he said there is a positive. The inward man is renewed day by day. There's a loss and there's a gain. There's a negative of decrease in strength and function of body, but there's a positive of growth in grace and faith and love and hope and wisdom, etc. And the more we grow in holiness, the more Christ is magnified. And when you become more like Christ, you glorify Him more. We are to be imitators of Christ. And the more you imitate Christ, the more, again, you glorify and magnify Christ. So we can glorify Christ in our growth in grace. That's we can also glorify and magnify Christ in our weaknesses, in our trials, when the outward man decays. Again, there's even a positive here. If you go to 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about that thorn in the flesh, and no one is quite sure as to what it was. There's a lot of speculation. Was it an eye problem? Was it a disease? Was there some lameness here? Was it a relational thorn? We just don't know. But we could argue, we do know this, it had to be painful. And that's the purpose of the thorn. It's a painful. A thorn can be painful. And he pleaded three times to have it delivered. So that indicates that it was in a high-level pain category. And again, no one knows what it was, but the devil's fingerprints were all over it because he said it's a messenger of Satan. You remember Job? He had a lot of messages or messengers from Satan. Most of them on the front end were real intense. They were fiery like trials. And Job handles them well. You can't help but be impressed by Job's response. On the front end, I mean, he does a great job. Blameless Job. You could give him an A+ for how he handles those initial fiery trials. He loses his family. He loses his wealth. That doesn't seem to get him upset at all. But when he gets the thorn in his flesh, that's a thorn. When his body begins to suffer, whatever it was, we don't know. But it seems like he's suffering from some disfiguration. He's got his friends who want to avoid him. They don't want to come close to him. He seems to be somewhat debilitated. And Job begins to flounder. I remember years ago, I can almost remember the phone conversation. I called up a pastor friend. And we're dealing with the whole issue of physical suffering. And he said to me, Gord, that's when Job's faith begins to waver. And as you get older, that's what you're going to face. More challenges, more trials with regard to physical issues. The outward man decays. And yet Paul, in contrast to Job, doesn't waver. He doesn't waver. And he, in fact, Paul could say, I've learned to be content in whatever state I am in, whether I'm in a sick state or a healthy state. Paul was able to handle his sufferings well. And how do you explain that? Well, Paul doesn't come to the microphone and say, it's all because of me. No, he gives credit to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Paul says, Jesus drew near to me. In fact, that's why God gave me the thorn, so I become more aware of my weakness and more aware of his strength. Paul said, he was with me every step of the way. He told me his grace would be sufficient, that his power would be made perfect in my weakness. That's the way Jesus operates, by the way. Think of the shepherd's psalm, Psalm 23. It's about Jesus. It really is. He's the good shepherd. And where does Jesus show up in that psalm? In the most intimate, personal way. It's in the valley. In the valley. In Psalm 23, he's talking about the good shepherd, but in that part when he mentions the valley, the shadow of death, he's talking to the shepherd. He's talking to the shepherd. There's an intimacy that now marks that psalm. David describes his suffering experience, not in terms of a thorn, but a deep valley, dark valley, but that's where the shepherd draws near to him. That's the point that Paul is making when he talks about Christ's sufficiency with regard to his thorn. He was there for me. He gave me everything I needed. His rod and his staff comforted me. There's something instinctive, isn't there, in all of us that wants to run away from pain. Nobody in his right mind wants to run towards pain. We want to run away from pain. But there's something we should remember about pain. That pain can be used as a wonderful instrument in God's hand to draw attention not to you, but to the Savior. Do you ever think of that? Glorifying God, magnifying Christ by your thorn. Last Sunday night, we had a Thanksgiving service. It was one of the, I think, one of the best we've ever had in terms of people vocalizing and standing up. I think we had 80% more women than men, which was good. But there was one man who got up. And he'd been going through some suffering. But this is what kind of triggered me in a different direction here in terms of my sermon. Yeah, you could say he's been having a thorn in his flesh. But here's what he said. The Lord opened my eyes, the eyes of my heart, to know that he is sweeter as the years go by. His searching and his understanding are sweeter. His compassion and faithfulness day by day are sweeter. The awareness of his kind gifts are sweeter, and his daily presence is sweeter perhaps than I've ever known. The shepherd drew near. And as we approach the later stages of life, as I said, we'll probably experience greater physical trials, and even sometimes relational trials can become more intense. But it's wonderful to see God's people go through trials and they come out the other end of those trials, not for the worse, but for the better. And I sort of like a pastor, I don't know if this is what you probably do this with your children, but when I see some of God's people suffering, my antenna go up and say, Lord, watch. Listen and watch what they'll do. Will they become bitter? Or will they become better? Will they grow? Will the love for Christ grow? Or will it begin to wane? Will they begin to thrive? Or will they begin to decay? If we're running the race well, Christ should become nearer and dearer, and we should go deeper in our love for him. He's the treasure, the greatest of all treasures. He's to be valued more than anybody else, the most precious. As we grow older, brethren, as we run the race and get closer to the end, we want Christ to be our greatest treasure. How can that be? Prioritize Christ, proclaim Christ, magnify Christ, and then finally, very briefly, anticipate Christ. Anticipate Christ. I'm sure everybody who's a Christian has prayed the Lord's Prayer 1,000 times plus. It was given to us to be a pattern of prayer. It's a great prayer to use, the best prayer I would argue to use when you want to shape your prayers. But it's not a bad idea to go through your Bible and begin to look for other prayers to shape your prayers. You know the last prayer in the Bible? You know what it is? Revelation 22. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. How many times do we pray that prayer? Have you ever prayed that prayer? I hope you have a yearning of heart to see Jesus. That was certainly true of the Apostle Paul. There's no one who talks more about the second coming than the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul could sit in a jail cell. He could face the fact of his outward decay of body. And here's what he said: I can hardly wait to exit this life. For me to die is gain. What do you gain, Paul? Well, one thing, Paul, I'm sure he was aware he would gain, was that he would have a perfect spirit, that he would be relieved of all his pain and all his grief. He would have a perfect soul. He would be with Christ. That's a great gain. That's the greatest of gains. David Brainerd, the missionary to the Indians, he died of tuberculosis at the age of 28. Here's what he said. I long exceedingly to be dissolved, that means to die, and to be with Christ. And to behold his glory. Oh, my weak, weary soul longs to arrive at my Father's house. Every Christian should want to run well and finish the race well. We want to die well. And a key strategy, it may be the major key strategy, the most important discipline, is that we need to cultivate and maintain our relationship with Christ, treasure Jesus, and learn to discover more about Jesus. Prioritize Jesus, proclaim Jesus, magnify Jesus, and you can say, wait with tiptoe expectation for Jesus to come back again. Let's be praying, come Jesus, come quickly. Maybe that will speed up his return. God uses our prayers, doesn't he, to accomplish his purposes. And maybe if we prayed more, come quickly, Jesus, he'd be here. Maybe by the end of the week. It's God's timetable, not my timetable or your timetable, but we should be ready. We should be ready to meet Christ. And one thing we can say, from God's time calendar, he's coming soon. It might not feel soon to us, but he's coming soon. And so the question I would ask anybody who sits here who doesn't have Christ as their treasure, what are you living for? What do you gain when you die? You don't gain, you lose. You lose everything. You lose your soul. You need Christ. You need Christ as the treasure of treasures. And if you have Christ, you have everything you need to make your life God-glorifying, useful, and fruitful. If you're a Christian, keep treasuring Christ. Keep treasuring Christ and treasure him more and more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you that your word is a sufficient word when it comes to how to live on this planet Earth and how to glorify you and please you and honor you. And we pray, Lord, that even what we've heard today in the Sunday school hour, in the morning worship hour, and now this afternoon hour would also be used by you to further our sanctification, get us, O Lord, all the more ready for that day when you will return. Help us, Lord, to live in light of that great final day. Help us to be a people who are constantly growing in our love for our Savior more and more and more. And we pray this in his name. Amen.